Please open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. I've mentioned before, I had a high school history teacher named Mr. Donahue. As best I know, a non-Christian. And yet, I learned something from him that has significantly helped me read the Bible and understand it. Which, at first, seems a little strange, but let me give you background. I didn't like history class, okay? History's boring. Stuff that happened a long time ago. Facts, figures, data, bleh. But what this teacher did was every Friday, he would bring in a current event something, a news article, a clipping, a picture from some sort of contemporary something, and he would connect it to whatever we were learning about at that time in history class. I thought he was just doing something creative for the sake of creativity and maybe to kind of help us understand that bit of history a little bit better. But what I realized just very recently is that whatever his motivations were, what he did was help me understand the proper use of history. It's not simply to know what happened or how it happened or what came from it. It's to understand the significance of that for today. Because what came before changes what happens right now. And we can understand what's going on right now. And so when I read Bible stories of history, when I read like our passage this morning in 2 Chronicles 13, you start off with the information. At this time, this person did this. This is what happened. But then say, okay, so what? What is the significance of that? Why does that matter to me today? Because I guarantee you, this chapter is not in God's word because God thinks you need more data in your head just to fill it up. It's in there because God wants this to impact your life, your thinking, your heart today in a particular direction. And so as we dig in, let's make sure we pull a Mr. Donahue and go beyond the information to make sure we understand, why does this matter to me today? What is the lesson here that needs to be applied? But at a whole other level, because it's not simply some abstract principle. This is God speaking to us through his word. Let's start in the beginning of the chapter. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, we need to pause for context. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are living in the Promised Land. They've had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. Then the kingdom split. The northern kingdom, called Israel, is 10 tribes, led by Jeroboam. The southern kingdom was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, just referred to as Judah, led by Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam has come and gone. We studied that previously. Second king of the southern kingdom is on the throne. The northern king has been on the throne for 18 years. So we've got the veteran northern guy. We've got the rookie southern guy. And verse 2. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Rookie king in the southern kingdom has half the troops for battle that the experienced veteran northern king has. If you were drafted into an army, which one would you want to be in? I think even as professing Christians, there's a part of us that wants to say, the northern one, right? Like the big group, that's the one I want to be in. Do you want to be outnumbered 2-1? Or do you want to be in the group that outnumbers the other guys 2-1? Do you want to be in the majority or in the minority? This part of us says, I want to be in the big group. I want to be in the one that seems to have the advantage. Human wisdom says, southern troops are going to get defeated. You can't fight that kind of imbalance and win. Maybe. We'll see. Verse 4. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" I love this. The southern, younger, less experienced king had to be yelling to be heard, yells out and says to his opposing king and to the troops of the enemy army, "You guys should know better than this. Ought you not to know? Shouldn't you know this?" Know what? That God, the God of the Jewish people, the God of Israel, gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. What is a covenant of salt? It means a permanent covenant. Hence the "gave it to him forever." Like, guys, that's not how this is supposed to work. He's done. You guys should know better. You guys know what God has said. God gave a promise to David. What you're doing is outside what God has told us to do. We're supposed to keep in line with David's line. I can't help but think of Jesus recorded in the gospel saying over and over to the religious leaders, "Have you not read?" Variations on that. "You are in error because you don't know the scriptures." Here he's saying much the same thing. You guys should know better. God has stated what his system is here. It's supposed to be King David and his successors all the way. Who are the people who should know better today? I have to think that's us. People who have the Bible, who are literate and can read it, who have the opportunity to attend church regularly and hear God's word preached and taught, people who have heard and believed the good news of Jesus Christ and in whom the Holy Spirit lives and teaches and guides and transforms. We are very much those who ought to know better than to do and believe some of the things that we're tempted to do and believe sometimes. We need to, just like Israel should have, come back to what has God said? What has God prescribed for us? How then shall we live according to our Maker, Sustainer, and Redeemer? And pick that. Yesterday was graduation party for my oldest. She's going to be off to college in a couple months. I can't even begin to handle that. And I was listening to one of my favorite musicians this weekend, Andrew Peterson. And I don't even know the name of the song, but it's this song that he's singing to his son about how things are going to be hard and there's going to be storms in life and so on. But stick to the old ways and you'll get through it. There's something very right about that. If you go back to God's ways, if you go back to what God has said is the way it ought to be, and you stick to that, that doesn't mean you're not going to go through hard times, but you're going to come out on the other side of it where you need to. And it's going to be okay in the end. Not because those ways simply work, but because God is in it and calls us to himself. Southern king says to the northern kingdom and to their king, "Ought you not to know?" Verse 6, yet, oh, I hate that word here, because it's telling me he's not going to get it. He's not receptive to what's being said. Yet, in contrast to that, what happens? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. Now, if you remember what we'd seen already in our study of 2 Chronicles, Solomon's son Rehoboam was the next king. Jeroboam had served King Solomon, but rebelled against him, and then later came to be king over part of the nation. He was supposed to be faithful as a servant of Solomon, but he rebelled I tell you right now, rebellion is not a pretty picture. It's not a happy term. It's not a positive thing in God's word. Rebellion is a bad thing. In fact, rebellion goes back to the earliest pages of Scripture when Adam rebelled against God, when he followed the example of his wife, who was deceived by Satan into saying, no, I will not do it God's way. I think I know better than God. I think I can have something better contrary to God than in harmony with God. Rebellion is behind every single sin. Every single failure involves us saying, I will not do your bidding. Sometimes we have that attitude, and sometimes we don't even recognize that's the attitude deep in our hearts. Jeroboam rebelled and was surrounded by certain worthless scoundrels. The people that gravitated to him were not quality men of character. They were worthless scoundrels. Scripture says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts. That doesn't mean that every time you see somebody with a bad guy, a bad person or something, that that person is corrupted. Jesus would be a great example of somebody who ate with sinners and so on. But to immerse ourselves with those people as our staple, as our predominant relationships. And by those people, I mean people who won't follow God. I don't mean like the worst villains out there. I mean people who follow their fleshly desires instead of follow God's standards. We want to have those who most influence us be those who are running headlong after the will of God in the power of God's Spirit. Keep encouraging each other on the run. Yesterday was the Bellin Run, and I know you guys are all wondering, did I run? No, I did not, because if you know me, I don't run. I could have a stick of summer sausage, and there could be a pack of dogs coming down the street. I'm not running. I'm going to throw it and hope for the best. But in the Bellin Run, these people that go out there, they want to be encouraged. And so people cheer them on. Yes, you're in the right direction. Keep going. Yes, you can do it. Way to go. Way to run. Good job. Things I will never hear anybody say to me. But they do it to keep persevering. We need that. And when I say we, I mean all of us. If you think you don't, you're deceiving yourself. You need fellow Christians cheering you on, encouraging you on, sharpening you, keeping you going so that you persevere. And if you surround yourselves by people not running in the same direction, you can end up in a bad way in a hurry. Jeroboam did. And Jeroboam defied the rightful king. Ended up with his own kingdom as a result. That seems to be a win. And earthly speaking, in a sense, it was for him. And yet it wasn't. Now, here's what blows my mind. There is this paradox between what God brought about and what God said should be. Okay? God said it should be the descendant of David. But he also had in mind to give the northern kingdom to Jeroboam. And he was the one at work to bring this to pass. God has what we call two wills. Now, hear me out, because that can sound scary, it can sound confusing. You'll understand in a minute. God has a prescriptive will. Do this, right? For example, thou shalt not murder. That's prescriptive. Live this way, God says. We ought to always obey that. And yet, it was the will of God that his son be murdered on the cross. Those who murdered Jesus sinned, even while God had his what's called descriptive will. It will come to pass in this way to accomplish my purposes. Okay? We are never encouraged or instructed in God's word to seek the descriptive will of God. We are only called to seek the prescriptive will of God. Wherever God says, live like this, do that. And yet, we know that God is not only working in those situations where he says, do this and we do it. Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Meaning, good things and bad things. Places where people are obedient to God and places where people are disobedient to God. God is accomplishing his good purposes in all circumstances, in all situations, no matter what's going on. But that doesn't mean that every single thing that ever happens has God's stamp of approval, right? There are things that happen that are sin, that are bad, and God's like, yeah, I planned for that, and I'm using that. Take, for example, Judas betraying Jesus. That was bad, that was sin. God knew it was coming, allowed for it, planned for it, and used it. That doesn't mean it's good. And so we need to be able to, in our mind, say, just because it happens, just because it works in some way, doesn't mean I should affirm it. Okay? How do you know which ones? Go back to the Word. Go back to God's Word over and over and over and see what he tells us is good and right, what is bad and evil, and measure by that plumb line. He mentions, the chronicler mentions that Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand him. I find that interesting. He's arrogant. He ignores the older wise counselors, listens to his young buddies, makes a foolish decision. The kingdom rebels. Jeroboam was a veteran, aged guy by this point. He knew his way around politics at this stage because he grew up and had served in Solomon's administration previously. Had been down involved in Egypt in his outcast time. And this young king, Rehoboam, could not withstand Jeroboam and his crew. But then we read in verse 8, and now you, speaking to Jeroboam and his kingdom, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? It's crazy. He's like, this young king couldn't withstand you, but you think you can stand against God's kingdom being lived out on God's terms? No, that's a bad idea. Don't fight against God. Don't fight against God. You will not come out well in that. And he singles out, why do you think this is a good plan? And he singles out two of their motivations. Number one, there's a whole bunch of you. You're a great multitude. In other words, your army's bigger than ours. There's more tribes on your side than there are on our side. You're trusting in numbers. Implication is that's not worth trusting in, which is interesting because normally that works. Normally the bigger army has the advantage, but not always. Sometimes there's other factors that come into play that make all the difference in the world. Could be training, could be skill, could be equipping, could be a lot of things. Ultimately, the big, big deciding factor is what God wants to accomplish in that. It doesn't matter what any of the other factors are. If God says, I'm going to accomplish this, he's going to accomplish this. Don't trust in numbers. And you have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Now remember, early in 2 Chronicles, it was all about the temple, getting the temple built, God's blueprints, doing exactly what God said. This was the place where God's people were going to encounter God. The presence of God was manifest in this place. This is where you worshiped. You did it through the prescribed mechanisms that God had ordained. And now the kingdom is split. And Jeroboam doesn't have the temple in his land. So he sets up alternative religion to keep the people religiously engaged and happy and not going down south to that other king in his kingdom where they were supposed to go. So he's invented a variation religion for them to keep the people happy. And the people buy it, what he's selling. And they're relying on it. That's a bad idea. That's a very bad idea. Because you know what? Religion will not help you. Religious practices will not help you. God will help you. God, the person, the triune God who really is, helps his people, cares for his people, provides for his people. Don't trust in a religion. Don't trust in a denomination. Don't trust in a set of beliefs. Trust in him. The beliefs that we believe are all rooted in who he is, what he has done, and who he has promised to be for us. You don't trust in something just because it's religious or makes you feel good. You trust in the one who is trustworthy. He says to them, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands?" Hey, you guys got rid of all the ones God wanted to lead you. You chased away your God-given religious leaders, and you think you're going to be okay? No, you can't do that and be okay. Remember, the priests and Levites were the ones ordained by God to be in those roles of religious leadership. Then they said, "We don't want those guys." He goes on, "Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods." In other words, they've set up diploma mills. Anybody that shows up and will pay the fee can become a priest. We have the same thing today online, right? Oh, go to this website, you check a few boxes, maybe watch a video. You're an ordained clergyman or clergywoman or whatever. It's crazy. I have a buddy of mine from college. Good guy, knows the gospel, faithful pastor. Okay? I got nothing bad to say about my buddy Nathan. All positive. But I was talking to him about 10 years after college, and he's a pastor. I said, "Okay, what was it like for you to become a reverend? How did that work for you in your church system?" And he's like, "Well, I candidated at this church, and they hired me as their pastor, and that made me a reverend." And I'm like, "What?" All he had to do was have somebody pick him, and in their system, that made him a reverend. And I'm like, "So there's no qualifications? There's no, like, you have to check these boxes?" "No." That's a good way to get some terrible pastors. Nathan's not a terrible pastor. He's great. But there are a lot of folks who get put into positions of religious leadership, people who have no business being in that position. God has standards for those who will lead his people. It's true in the Old Testament, right? The tribe of Levi and then the branch that Aaron comes from, they're the priests, they're the Levites, they're the religious leaders. Even in the New Testament, it's not by lineage, but there are qualifications to be an elder. There are qualifications that must be met to be qualified to fill certain roles. And God knows what he's doing. We dare not reject those standards. These folks rejected their God-given religious leadership to get what they wanted because the guys who are faithful to God weren't going to give them what they wanted. When you have to ditch faithfulness to get what you want, you're not going to like what you get. He says, "But as for us," meaning the Southern Kingdom, "the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Implying, he's not your God, you're worshiping these idols. You have forsaken him because you're worshiping these other gods. "We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. Set out the showbread on the table of pure gold and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." Now, they're not saying, I don't believe the king is saying, "We are such good people, God is on our side." If it was performance-based, God would just let both armies wipe each other out and be done with them. Rather, they're saying, "We are continuing to follow God as best we can. We're doing what God has commanded us to do. Faithfulness. You are not going to live for Jesus perfectly. I don't care what your intentions are, no matter how hard you try, I don't care how much of a game plan you have worked out, you're going to miss the mark. But don't give up. That's not something that flunks you in God's sight. God doesn't think, oh, if they can finally just get it right, we'll be all good. No, like, God knows you're not going to. And so he's going to be patient with you and continue to care for you and guide you forward and forgive your mess ups in Christ. So press forward and keep going in the direction of faithfulness. Or as the book of Romans calls it twice, the obedience of faith. I love the way that the Great Commission talks about this for Christians. It says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It doesn't just say, teach them all I've commanded you. Teach them to obey all I've commanded you. We need to learn that. We, Christians, we who have already committed ourselves to following Jesus need to learn progressively over time to better and better obey what Jesus has commanded for us. We keep pressing on in that direction. Eugene Peterson, author of the Message Bible, has written a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I love that phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. And he's describing what it is to follow Jesus. We just keep seeking to be obedient as we follow him in the same direction, following Jesus. That's what it looks like. I've got a cousin who grew up non-Christian, and I was connecting with him just this week a little bit online, and he mentioned that, and he's single right now, he mentioned that he met a lady through church, and I was like, whoa, what church are you going to? What church are you involved in? And he tells me, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, that's not a gospel preaching denomination, that's technically a cult. And he goes on to tell me that his son holds the Aaronic priesthood and had baptized him. Aaronic, like of Aaron from the Old Testament. And I was like, I don't know what to say to that, because he doesn't. Like, you're a Gentile. You're not a descendant of Aaron, so you can't be in the Aaronic priesthood. And even if you could, there's no temple. And so he's not doing the stuff that the priests are supposed to do. And even if the temple was still up, Jesus has fulfilled that and replaced it. And Jesus is our high priest, so you still can't do it. Like, no, that's not possible. He might as well say, gravity doesn't affect me. That would be as plausible. And yet, we invent ways to justify what we want, to feel good about what we want to choose and prefer. The Southern Kingdom, by faith, is more or less, to some measure, following God at this stage. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Verse 12, behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests and their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. And then catch this in verse 12. This is so important to our chapter. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. They're outnumbered 2-1 on the battlefield, lined up to fight, and the king says, please don't fight this. You can't win. The Southern Kingdom is not looking to obliterate the Northern Kingdom. They're trying to avoid the fight. He says, don't do this fight. You can't win this fight. You ever see that in movies? I watched the old Three Musketeers not that long ago. You remember the older one? It's got Charlie Sheen and Chris O'Donnell and whoever in there. And they're about to fight the bad guys, and they're going to, you know, do their fencing or whatever, and they're like, well, it's 5-3. That's not very fair. Meaning the three of us are way too much for these five. There needs to be more of them if this is going to be a fair fight. That's what's going on here. Like, he's saying, yeah, we may be outnumbered, but it's not a fair fight. You're going to lose this. He's not seeking to rejoice in the destruction of those who oppose them. We ought not to rejoice in hardship or suffering or the destruction of those who oppose us as Christians. We ought to seek their rescue by God. We ought to seek their salvation. We ought to seek for them the same good that God has given to us in Jesus. I know the story of a Middle Eastern man, a religious zealot, who was terrorizing Christians, putting some of them to death. And on behalf of the group that he was part of, he was traveling around to find Christians and take them captive and do harm to them. His name was Paul, and God transformed him. There is nobody beyond the reach of God's grace. And as much as we celebrate what God did in Paul, we ought to seek that same grace for others. But notice Abijah is not just saying, let's not have this fight. Notice carefully the language. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord. Ultimately, it's not simply a battle between two armies. you're opposing God if you do this. You're not doing what God wants if you go this route. Do not fight against the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. That concept has helped me over and over and over in my Christian life. Because sometimes I want something, or I want to avoid something else, and I'm like, oh, that's not what God wants for me. And I know God is not going to let me get away with what I want, right? I think of the story of Jonah, right? God had a plan. Jonah had a different plan. Jonah tried to do his thing, and God's like, nope. Paul had a plan. God had a different plan. Paul tried to do his plan. God said, no. God sets the boundaries of how far you can go in your disobedience. You can't get away with any more than God permits. God has complete control over how far he will let you go. And to be honest, if he lets us go even a little bit in the direction of disobedience, that's to our detriment. That's not good for us. To remember that we will fail to the degree that we oppose God is a helpful truth for our good. Does Jeroboam listen? Does the northern army heed the warning and the wisdom that came from the south? No. Verse 13, Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come up, to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. They're ambushed. They're outnumbered 2-1. They're ambushed. They're caught off guard. They're surrounded. And they cried to the Lord, and the priest blew the trumpet. I circled that. Cried to the Lord. Crying makes sense there, right? Oh, no. But they don't simply cry. They cry to the Lord. They seek God in their time of need. And the priest blew the trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, don't keep reading. What do you expect it to say? They ran forward and conquered. If this was a Hollywood movie, somehow the battle would just, somebody would be extra brave and run in the opposite direction of the fleeing troops, and they'd, you know, wave the flag, and they'd have this unexpected victory or something like that. What does the text tell us to understand happened? God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. God did it. Whatever happened on the battlefield, whatever mechanics of military happenings took place, what happened was God did it. God defeated them. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hands, a.k.a. there was still battle happening, there was still fighting, there were still guys chasing other guys with swords and so on, but God did it. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed. Why? Why did they win? Because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. They were outnumbered and went forward anyway. They cried out to God, relied on him, and God was faithful. You know, there's another word for this, faith. We may not be in a military battle situation, but God just as much calls us to live by faith, to live in reliance on him. Faith is not, yes, I believe that Jesus really died, and so I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to identify as a follower of Jesus. No. Faith is saying, I will trust you. I will rely upon you. I will depend upon you. I'm going to live my life following Jesus in such a way that if Jesus is fake or Jesus is unfaithful, my life will not work right. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. Reliance on. They relied on God, and God came through. 500,000 of Israel died. And this is where history gets interesting. You can look at that and say, okay, those are the numbers, the facts and figures from that fight. 500,000 men died because they refused as a people, as a nation, to follow God. They paid for their disobedience with death. They paid for their disobedience with fathers who never came home, brothers who never married, sons who were never seen again. The cost, the wage of sin is death. More men from the Northern Army died than even existed in the Southern Army. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish no matter what. Don't oppose him. 500,000 men paid the price with their very lives. 500,000 men is just a little more than double every man, woman, and child in Brown County here. Imagine if the entire county was just gone. That's how many people died in this fight because they were unfaithful to God, doing their own thing, and refused to heed the wisdom of somebody faithfully following God. Fast forward. Pull a Mr. Donahue. It's Friday. We got the current event thing going on. How does this connect to today? If you or I or our brothers or sisters or neighbors or coworkers will not trust Jesus, they will pay for that with their lives eternally. If you or I don't surrender to Jesus in faith, we will pay for that with our lives eternally. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. And that's ultimately not simply talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual, eternal separation from God called the second death. That is the seriousness of what we're dealing with. I was talking with my sister-in-law last night about various contemporary stuff and suffering that happens in people's lives. And it struck me that all the suffering that you or I might encounter in this life, plus death, physical death at the end of it, as horrific and hard as that can be, God says is an appropriate thing in response to sin. Sin must be really, really bad. Or put it another way, your sin, your rebellion against God, your acting like the northern folks instead of the southern folks is so bad that God said, I can't let that go unless my son dies on the cross for you. That's the only way to make this right. Abijah stood up and called to these people and said, don't do this. Don't fight against God. You can't win that fight. I stand before you today and say, don't resist the call and grace of God to you in Jesus Christ. You can't win that fight. You can keep rebelling, but it will cost you. If you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, you need to do that today. Come talk to me after church. I'll answer any question you have to the best of my ability, and I'll help you get that straightened out right away so that you walk out of this building today right with God for eternity. If you're already a Christian, you're already following Jesus, you make sure you're walking with him right now. You make sure that by faith, not by willpower, not by effort, but by faith, you're coming to him moment by moment throughout the day and saying, what do you want today? Where are we going? Like a small child, come to your father and say, what's on the schedule today? Where are we going? What are we doing? What's happening? I have no idea why he's doing this, but my son, William, in the last few months has taken to calling me Papa. And so he'll message me on the phone or whatever, and Papa this or that, or he'll say it out loud. I'm like, I don't know why he's calling me Papa, but he's got this youthful, joyful trust thing going on that I love. Papa, can we do this? Papa this, Papa that. Come to your Heavenly Father like that throughout the day. Not with your plans, but delighting to discover what his plans are for you and him to do together in that moment, in that situation, in that day. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us. Help us by protecting us against ourselves, protecting us from our own, from being our own worst enemies, protecting us from loving anything more than we love you, trusting in anything more than we trust in you, going with the flow instead of going in the paths that you have laid out for us. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know where those paths are, to not be deceived because many who claim to be your people say this is the right path, but to hear from your word, to know from your word your ways, and help us to walk in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.